Today's reading is from the book of Amos. It's on page 923 of your Bible. Page 923. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 to 10. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, "Strike the tops of the pillars, so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them, for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say, 'Disaster will not overtake or meet us.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Just one or two notices this lunchtime. You should have been handed on your way in this little card, which will guide you through all the Tuesdays up to the end of July. And you'll be glad to know that Dick Lucas is back next week, starting a series on the God who answers prayer. Then you may also be glad to know that there are still some lunches available today. There are sandwich lunches there served at the front of the church here, soup lunches at the back, and even if you've not ordered, there are still some that you can enjoy if you can stay on at the end of the service. You'll see if you turn to the very back of the hymn sheets, there's a reminder again of the reception at the Merchant Taylor's Hall this Thursday evening for the Great St. Helens Trust. Please do see either David Shepherd at the back or give him a ring if you'd like to come. And then if you open up the hymn sheet, you'll see on the right-hand page this notice for the new Basic Facts course. Great opportunity for those starting out on the Christian life, wanting to know more about it. It's a six-week course, Wednesday lunchtimes. It begins tomorrow. Do please fill in the little slip and hand it to either Doug or Hillary, one of the stewards. Put it in the collection box if you can't find them, or phone in and book a place. And while you've got the hymn sheet open, you'll realize, of course, there are some notes to guide us through today, and it would be good to have those tucked into the Bibles alongside Amos 9. And as we've done that, let's pray together. bend us, O Lord, where we are hard and cold. In your refiner's fire, come purify the gold. Our gracious sovereign God, what we've sung, we want to pray to you and ask that in your goodness you would speak to us through your word this lunchtime and you would shape our lives through it. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, for five Tuesdays now, we've been turning the clock back some 10,000 years. We've been focusing on half of an obscure Middle Eastern kingdom that wouldn't have warranted much of a file in anyone's Foreign Office. You're busy people. Lunchtimes are precious. Time is money. You're entitled to ask, why? What's so important? Well, we found an exploitative, oppressive, greedy society, the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. It's rung many bells, but they're to a penny. We found a religiously active society, which may seem quaint, but it was a religion powerless to affect living, and that might seem predictable. But actually, the importance of this book doesn't really lie in those facts at all. Why the book of Amos matters and why it's relevant to us is because it tells of God dealing with God's people. Because it tells of God's purposes. And it's because Amos tells us of that, that he's still relevant to us today. So as we come to this final chapter, let's be taken back again as to what the theme of the book is. It is God warning his people. And God's warning to his people is a warning of judgment. It's a warning Amos has been giving time and time again, and yet no one will hear him. I was reading in a paper the other week the story of David Hamilton. He was a Protestant paramilitary converted in the Mays prison along with a number of other terrorists, Protestant and Catholic. He told of how a politician came to visit the prison and walked in on them in the middle of a Bible study. There they all were in their T-shirts, skinheads, tattoos all over. One person had For God and Ulster, UDF. The other was tattooed with IRA, For God and Ireland. And the politician looked at them and said, "How come you two are sitting together?" One of them said, "I've been a Christian now for 18 months. Before that, I used to be in the IRA. And the one beside him said, "I'm a Christian for 3 years now. Before that, I used to be in the UDA. And the man walked out. But as the politician left, he said to the prison officer who accompanied him, "Some of the best brains in England have been trying to find a solution to the troubles in Northern Ireland. Do you know something? Today, I have seen a solution. But do you know what? Nobody will believe me. Nobody will believe that these terrorists are sitting around the Bible, doing a Bible study in the prison. Only I've seen it with my own eyes." The politician had seen a solution. But no one would believe him. Well, Amos would understand his frustration, wouldn't he? He had seen judgment. But no one would believe him. He was preaching, remember, to a complacent society. Its hallmark was to say, "Disaster will not overtake us. It won't happen to me." He'd warned them about their religion. They were careless about what they did in their temples. They took God's word so lightly. They shaped their worship so loosely. Did it really matter which God they worshipped? Now look back to verse 14 of chapter 8. "They who swear by the shame, the idol of Samaria, or say, 'As surely as your God lives, O Dan,' or 'As surely as the God of Beersheba lives.'" Well, God's verdict on that multi-faith worship was very clear. They will fall, never to rise again. Amos had warned them about the society they were creating. They were careless about how they lived. They took God's word so lightly. They treated each other so callously. as if how they treated one another was anything to do with religion. Look back to verse 5 of chapter 8. They used to say, "When will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? When will this chap finish his sermon that we can get back to the marketplaces and skimp the measure and boost the price and cheat with dishonest scales and buy the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat?" God's verdict on people claiming his name and acting like that was very clear. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, "I will never forget anything that they have done." Now, Amos had warned and warned and warned, and no one would believe him. "It will never happen to us," they said. The politicians said it. "Disaster won't overtake us. Some things might look bad, but inflation's under control. Our economy is the envy of all the countries around us. Our standing in the world order. Oh, we may not be the influence we once were, but remember the Falklands, remember the Gulf War. We're still a power to be reckoned with. No, it won't happen to us." I'm not playing games, as a matter of fact. The equivalents of those things were precisely what was said to Amos. And the religious leaders? Well, we heard them last week, didn't we? And what they had to say wasn't a million miles away from what religious leaders say today. Don't exaggerate. "Disaster won't overtake us. This is the church of the nation, Amos. You have very clear ideas about a mandate from Almighty God, but we have a duty to all the people. One of the strengths of the church is its breadth, its ability to encompass so many. Now, in spite of the negative images you see and hear in the media, very good things are going on in many churches up and down the land. It won't happen to us." But Amos had seen it. It would be devastating. God's judgment when it came. You don't have to work out all the details of chapter 9. We've just got to get the broad picture. And it's frightening, isn't it? There'd be no sanctuary. That's what verse 1 teaches us. It actually started in the cathedral. It may have been some royal service. It may be that King Jeroboam was actually standing up at the altar and Amos closed his eyes and he looked up and there was not King Jeroboam, but the King of Kings. "I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And he said, 'Strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Not one will get away.'" No sanctuary. No escape. That's the message of verses 2 to 6. "Though they dig down, though they climb up, though they hide themselves up here, though they hide themselves down there, though they're driven into exile, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good." And we turn over the page. And perhaps this would have been the most offensive word of all. They discover, verse 7 and 8, there is no immunity. "Aren't we your covenant people, God?" they would have said. "Don't we have a special relationship? It won't happen to us. We're Israel." "True," says God. "But you're not the only ones I have an interest in. My influence extends far wider. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" declares the Lord. "Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Aramaeans from Kir?" See, God is making it offensively plain, isn't he, that he may be their God, but he's not a mascot. He's not a patron saint. He's not a bauble to stick on the windscreen and guarantee immunity in some magic way. To be his covenant people is not like having CD plates, a license to commit offenses with impunity. No, sin is sin and will be treated as such. Surely, verse 8, "the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom." I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And you see, the sobering thing is that God's warning to his people then is God's warning to us. When the New Testament looks back on those Old Testament stories, what does it have to say? Well, to say this, having to search through it all, I've had them printed out here, those verses from 1 Corinthians 10, where the apostles do precisely that. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Now, the warning of Amos to us is, watch out for the idol of materialism. These things happened to them as examples and were written down. That's a good question, isn't it? Amos, why were your sermons written down? You were talking to your world. Yes, they happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Who's us? Well, us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Those of us who live in the Christian era. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It won't happen to us. Oh, the city can smile complacently and go on its way. There's a cynical poem that runs like this. History repeats itself. It has to. Nobody listens. Well, these were written down so that it needn't repeat itself for us. God's warning to his people. Judgment. And you can almost hear the little voice of the student at Bible College pipe up, can't you? Amos, what about all God's plans and promises? What about that people he said he'd bring about who'd be more numerous than the stars in the sky? What about the land where they could enjoy God's blessing? And Amos says, all right, I'll come clean. There is more to it than what I've said so far. And just for a last few verses, I'll give you a glimpse of the rest of it. It's not just a story of God's warning to his people, a warning of judgment. No, he hasn't stopped giving his promise to his people, a promise of restoration. And Amos looks ahead from verse 11 onwards and pictures this astonishing restoration. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent, that is the king David, the kingship that was promised. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. There'll be a new kingdom. And it'll enjoy a new prosperity, he says, from verse 13 to 15. Where new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, where I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them. You see the picture? The bomb has gone off. There's devastation now, ruin everywhere. But Amos says God's promise holds and God's plan will still be fulfilled. He has his own restoration project up his sleeve. And one day he'll make everything better than ever it was before. Now one day, the time will come. The days are coming. We know that feeling. And every time someone will have read the epilogue to Amos's book, every time they read this little PS at the end of it all, the questions must have flowed. Who will the king be? How's it going to happen? When will the time come? It was thousands of years later that a figure strode onto the scene. A descendant of King David. And at an obscure village wedding up north, he performed a miracle. A sign to reveal his nature, his glory. The party ran dry. It was one of the great social disasters of all time. And impossibly, he turned water into more wine than you could dream of. More wine than the office party could consume. Quality wine, too. Was this the king who would make new wine drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills? Well, some certainly thought so. You see how John summed up that extraordinary wedding? It's there on the notes. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Of course, there's far more to his story, but 3 years later, as he hung on a cross, dying an agonizing criminal's death, it did seem rather unlikely. And then he was raised, ascended. People began to follow this Jesus and declare he was God's King, God's Christ. And it wasn't just Jews. They had to call a special synod in Jerusalem and debate the place of these foreigners, these Gentiles. And when the apostles brought in the verdict, it was to these very words of Amos they turned. And look again at the notes. James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me," he said. "Simon," that is Peter, "has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself." Unthinkable? No. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes from verse 11, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent, I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name." The apostles were very, very clear, as Jew and non-Jew, men and women from all nations are drawn into following this King Jesus, are drawn into his church and his kingdom. That's how this prophecy would be fulfilled. That's how this restoration work would be accomplished. And that's how we're involved. Here's how David Hamilton and his fellow prisoners are caught up in it. How all of us who are Christians here this lunchtime lie at the heart of this promise. So let's take it to our hearts. Let me end on two words of application. Firstly, notice this. It lies in God's new world. People keep thinking they see glimpses of this promised land. When Israel returned from exile, hopes were high, but reality didn't match up. Some will point to modern history and the modern state of Israel, others to a revival here, a revival there. But the apostles only describe this kind of abundance when they write of heaven. This kind of security, never again to be uprooted, will be in the new heaven and the new earth that God will give to his people. Now that's a massive encouragement to the most pessimistic of us here. I don't know if you think the UK is going down the tubes or not. It's hard to know, isn't it? When materialism has consumed morality as much as it has here, we can't be too confident. Where will we be in 10 to 20 years' time? Where will Lloyd's be? Anyone want to take a punt on it? Where will the banking centre of Europe be? I don't know. I read an article by an Australian who's been here for over 40 years. He predicted that Britain would face steady decline until it reaches a natural plateau somewhere ahead of Portugal, but behind Italy. Then it might have to wait for a century or two for the turn of history's wheel. Who knows? Whatever the future, Amos is telling us God still has his people. We may get caught up in the judgment on a particular nation and society, but his church won't be destroyed. Look back to verse 8, will you? "Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob." Verse 10, "All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us." But he'll still have his people. Roy Clements, in his marvellous commentary, reminds us of Augustine, the theologian who lived through one of the most momentous political crises of history, the fall of the city of Rome. He saw the civilization which for many people had represented all the stability and security and prosperity to be had in the world overrun by the barbarian hordes. He saw the world plunged into a cultural and intellectual darkness from which it wouldn't recover for centuries. Yet he did not despair. Augustine wrote, "There will be an end of every earthly city. It is only the city of God that remains." Brothers, if our hopes are on the city of God, whatever happens to the UK, don't despair of his promise. The days are coming. They may not be in our days any more than they were in Amos's days, but the days are coming. It lies in God's new world. Don't despair of his promise. But secondly, notice, it lies beyond God's judgment. Jesus makes that point too. Remember the sheep and the goats. And in case you haven't, I printed out the relevant bits of the story. And the message is, don't be deaf to his warning. The other day, my youngest two children, Lucy, she's 8 today, and Mark, he's only 6, they were watching television. It was some little story about a deaf boy going to meet a new friend, and he was very nervous because he couldn't speak properly. But when the friend saw his hearing aid, they had a good laugh, and the friend said, "I imagine you turn it down whenever your parents are wanting to call you." And the deaf boy loved that, and so did Lucy. She said, "I'd like to do that. Turn it down so I couldn't hear you, Daddy." And Mark, who was just lying on the sofa and paying no attention at all, so it seemed, said in a very quiet, matter-of-fact voice, when Lucy said, "I'd like to turn it down so I couldn't hear you, Daddy," he just said, "You'd still feel the smack on your bottom." It's trivial, isn't it? Too trivial, really, for a truth as terrifying as this. But if a 6-year-old can work out what will happen, why can't adults? Why do we think if we turn the hearing aid down and switch off God, all will be okay? Disaster will not overtake us. It'll be a terrible judgment. Don't be deaf to his warning. Your quarrel's not with me. It's not even with Amos. It's with Jesus. It's with the God who roars. Don't be deaf to his warning. Now, my prayer is that there'll be some who know they need to act on it and will do so this morning. It may be that for you the appropriate thing is to fill in that form about the basic facts course and get things sorted out. Please do so. Give it to Doug or Hillary. Put it in at the back. Ring up the office. It may be that a little booklet I've got copies of will help you. It talks about how we can turn back and come into a right relationship with God. There are copies on the tables at the back. I've got a stack I'll have, and I'll stand right at the front here. It ought to be that each one of us will want to pray, so let's do that now. Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and you give more than either we desire or deserve. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, but which you promise us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.